All right, this week, we're going to start with a game. I want to see if you can tell the difference between what's real and what is fake. Now, most of us at one time or another have seen some pretty nice things. Things like Rolexes, Louis Vuitton bags, diamonds big enough to see our own faces in the reflection. But are we familiar enough with these to know the difference just by looking at them? So first up, two different Louis Vuitton bags. Can you see which one is which? One is $25 in New York City up a creepy staircase in a shady back room. The other is a couple $1,000 at Phipps. So what do you think? Can you tell? Look at the design. You'll see the fake one is disproportionate from side to side, whereas the other one is proportionate. Good job. All right, last one. Let's look at diamonds versus cubic zirconia. All right, so hopefully this game won't get anyone in trouble. Okay, guys, take a look. Can you see a difference? And a diamond is a gray color. And the cubic zirconia, it's a lighter color. All right, so it's safe to say that the way we know whether something is real or fake is by the evidence, right? Knowing the standards set forth by the creator or craftsman will always point you to the real thing. Now today, Randy is answering the question, is Jesus the only way? So please give your attention to Randy Pope.
So good morning, and glad to have you here again. If you've been with us in the past, if you're new with us, welcome to you. Let me give you again a little summary of where we've been so that you can follow, and if you'd like, go back and pick up what you've missed here. This is called Investigative Forum. It's an opportunity to be able to investigate the claims of Christianity for its legitimacy or whether it's not. In doing so, we've looked at the first question of how does a person find life satisfaction according to what the Bible says, which raises the second question, which we addressed, how would we even believe that this thing written so long ago could ever have been, or even if it ever was, remain such that we could believe it? Why do we think the Bible is God's word, even without error? So we addressed that one. And then last week, we talked about good people. How is it that the Bible could say of good people that all people, including good people, deserve to be separated from God for all eternity unless they come into a relationship with this person, Jesus? How could we ever believe that? Which raises the question that we look at today, which is going to be, how would someone believe that of all the religious leaders that have ever lived, that Jesus is the one and the only way to God? Because that seems to be awfully narrow in the thinking of the world today. Then the last question that we address today as well, and that is, well, what does Jesus say is required to have eternal life? Well, maybe we find merit in him being who he claims to be. Then what does he say is required to have eternal life? By the way, if you'd like to go back and hear anything that we've already done, it's online. You can go to perimeter.org/ifanswers, if answers, and you can come pick up and be where we are. Now, the question about Jesus, the one and the only way to God, what makes us think such? There's a verse in John 14, it's verse 6, and it goes like this. Maybe familiar with most all, it goes like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's the claim of all claims of the Bible that has drawn the greatest criticism to the faith of Christianity in this regard. If I am ever criticized for anything as I'm talking about my faith to someone else, the accusation that I'm going to hear is that I am intolerant. And that's what people will say of Christianity at large. The problem with Christianity, we are intolerant. Because we're a people who say, no, 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 only Jesus. Where the other people who have other beliefs say, look, we're okay with your beliefs. And you believe what you want to believe, and we'll believe what I... Why do you have to be so intolerant of us? We're not intolerant of you. Which, by the way, that's not true of all religions who would say that it doesn't matter which way. But that's the general accusation that I've heard. I like to use an illustration that I think puts this thing to rest. In my opinion, at least, you have to make your decision. Imagine that Imagine that I'm with you at a luncheon, and we're having a nice, enjoyable time talking to one another. And I say, excuse me, I need to run to the restroom for a minute. And I walk past the opening to the kitchen, and I overhear our waiter talking to apparently a cook. And the cook says to our waiter, you know that guy that you're meeting with, that you're serving over there? And they're referring to you, who I'm having lunch with. And he says, I hate that person. I'm going to kill him today. And I listen to that, and I stop. They don't realize I'm there. And I listen. I say, what? And he pulls out a little vial, and it's got some kind of liquid in it. And he says, this is cyanide. I'm going to put it in some cookie batter. I'm going to make up some cookies, and I'm going to ask you to take them to the table and just say, oh, there's someone who wanted to gift this to you. They admire you and wanted to do this anonymously, and leave the cookies. And then when that person I hate so badly takes that cookie, within minutes, he'll be a dead man. Well, I hear that, and I go, oh, my goodness, I can't go to the bathroom now. So I rush back with the intention of telling my friend who I'm having lunch with of the conversation I've just heard. And then I began to think, I don't know this person that well, and they don't know, they may think I'm crazy. So maybe it's a joke, maybe it's not real. I'm not even going to say anything. But sure enough, about the time it would take those cookies to be prepared, that waiter walks up and says, oh, by the way, someone wanted to gift this to you. And you see that and you go, oh, thank you so much. I love these cookies. These are my favorite. And I go, oh, no, 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 no. Don't eat that cookie. What do you mean? It'll kill you. I promise you, that cookie will kill you. Oh, come on. Are you one of those sugar crazy guys? You know, come on. A little sugar ain't going to hurt you. Come on. And so you pick up the cookie. And I say, no, don't eat the cookie. Why not? Well, this is what I heard. I walked by and I heard this, da, 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 and somebody's trying to kill you. And so you look to me and you go, you got to be crazy. What have you? And you take it and you begin to put it in your mouth. And then I ask this question. I've asked this many, many times. What should I do when you start to eat that cookie? And this is what I hear every time. I hope you'll grab my hand and stop me from eating. And I'll look at that person who's called me intolerant, and I'll say, let me ask you this. Why am I not being intolerant now? Maybe I'm wrong, and maybe it was a joke, and maybe those cookies are perfectly fine. But as long as I believe what I believe to be true, and that truth that I think is truth at least is going to hurt you real badly, maybe kill you by eating that cookie, it would be only love that would grab your hand and say, stop. I've said to many a person, hey, look, you can call me crazy. You can call me stupid. You can call me wrong. You're not going to see me get upset. But I tell you what, if you call me intolerant, I'm going to challenge you on that one. I don't think Christians are being intolerant. But the question is, are they right or are they wrong? Is Jesus the only way to God? Well, Christians believe so and therefore want to help people. If he is the only way of God, then we have to say, no, 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 no. No other way. You've got to follow Jesus. I remember getting a phone call one day, and it was in the late afternoon, and the fellow who called me was a man 20 years my senior, probably. He was from another state. I knew him, but not well, and he called and said, look, this is a life or death question that I'm asking you to help on. I've got an old partner, a friend of mine, a partner who he and I have been best of friends. He's a bit younger than me, maybe a little older than you, Randy. But he and I have been partners in a very profitable company in Virginia. He said he and I had a big fallout. I mean, major fallout. And he went into competition against me, moved to North Atlanta, went into competition with me. And he decided that he was going to take me on, and his business has failed. His marriage is failing at the same time. He's just now, moments ago, called me, and he says he's sitting in his living room at his home in North Atlanta. He has a pistol in his hand, and he called me, the fellow who's talking to me, his name's Jim, He called Jim, and Jim said, he told me, he said, look, I'm ending life. I've got a pistol in my hand. I'm ending it right now. There's just one thing I have to do before I take my life, and that's to make things right with you. We've been good friends for a long time. I'm sorry for everything, the way it fell out, but I've had enough, and it is over. Well, my friend begged him not to take his life. In fact, he challenged him. He said, I'm going to ask you to do one thing, just one thing, before you ever take your life. Would you call a friend of mine in Atlanta, there where you are, his name is Randy, would you call him? He said, I've given him your phone number. By the way, he's one of the most brilliant men I've ever met. This man that I'm talking to on the phone happened to be very, very close friends with a man most of you will never know of. You don't know his name, but his name, Francis Schaeffer, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who at that time was known as the greatest intellect of the Christian faith, probably lived in Switzerland. Incredible, incredible person. Now deceased. But he said, I gave my friend, I gave him a trip, paid full, to go see Europe and spend a vacation in Europe as long as he spent a half a day with Dr. Schaeffer that I arranged where he could spend with the world's greatest Christian intellect, perhaps, at the time. He said, he came back. I said, how was it when you met with Francis Schaeffer? He said, I like that old man. Yeah, good man. He said, I think I helped him a lot. I explained a lot of things to him. He said, Randy, that's who we're dealing with this guy. He is hard, and he's brilliant. He said, if he calls you, he may be dead, but if he calls you, you get to him immediately. I said, yes, sir, I will do that. Well, sure enough, minutes later, the phone rings. It's this guy. He doesn't tell me he's suicidal. He doesn't talk about a gun. He says, hey, I got some big issues in my life. Things aren't going too good. Talk to Jim, and he's a friend of yours, and he said, you're the guy to talk to. Could I spend a few minutes just talking with you? Maybe it'll help. And if not, if you're busy, that's okay. No big deal. And I said, oh, no. Let me come. I'm free, in fact, this evening, early evening. Let me come, and I'll meet with you. So I go to this incredible house, which I found out he'd made more money in his industry than probably anybody in the country. Very well-to-do man. I walk into this palatial home, and as I get there, we begin to talk. He knows nothing about me. He just knows my name is Randy. And I sit down with him, and I said, did you know I'm a preacher? I'm a Christian preacher. Do you know that? And he goes, no. He didn't tell me that. He said, I don't buy your Christianity. I said, that's fine. I said, would you want to talk, though? And I said, can I show you a little diagram? And I showed him the diagram that I showed you in week number one. And he got intrigued enough, he said, I'd like to meet. But when I said the four things that we're going to talk about, these questions that we're looking at week to week, when I got to this one, the third question being, how can a person believe that of all the religious leaders that ever lived, Jesus is the only way to God? I want to tell you what, he slapped his hand on the table and he said, no. He said, you will never convince me of that. I said, wow. I said, I'm not saying I will convince you. I just want to give you the data of why. He said, I'll take you on that one right now. He said, see those books? He pointed to the coffee table. Those are Eastern religion books. I've traveled the world looking at religion. You will never convince me. You will never convince me that Jesus is the way to God. I said, well, I may not, but I can at least tell you why I believe it. Well, the next week when I got to, he said, can we just go ahead and do it right now? Let's just talk. I said, no, that's week three. I thought I'd keep him alive out of curiosity at least for 3 weeks. And I said, no, that's week three. Well, when I got to the door after week one, which he was really intrigued, but he said, can we go ahead and hit that book one? Because we have four little booklets that had each of these questions in it, six pages or so, the little tiny booklets, like Cliff Notes to read the answers. And like, can we go ahead and hit that? Can we hit that third one? No, that's in 2 weeks. And then we hit the topic we talked about last week, good people. And then when we came to the third week, each time he'd said, can we go ahead and hit that question? So I get to the door and I said, this is your week. This is what you've been waiting to talk about. I'm going to pause the story there. And I'll explain what happened and why it happened later. But here's the question. How do you ever explain this idea that Jesus could possibly be the one and only way to God? So what I'd like to do right now, I'd like to walk through with you four considerations when investigating the question here at hand. So you have information there, just a little outline of what we're going through. Feel free to use it and follow. Here they are very quickly. It won't take me but just a minute. Number one, the fulfilled Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. You see, Jesus claimed to be Messiah, which meant deliverer, and when he talked to define deliverer, he says, I'm delivering you not from the Roman Empire, which many Jews thought that would be the case. He said, I'm here to deliver you from your sins. Well, the Jewish people were too prideful in their religion, the people of God, to believe this guy could be right, saying that we're the problem people when we're the Israelites. So clues had been given throughout the whole Old Testament. In fact, did you know that there are 300, more or less, right at 300 different what they call prophecies, predictions of what would be true of this person who would be Messiah? They were things such as the birthplace, the birth family, how he would die, which, by the way, is described in the Old Testament, and it describes the crucifixion, which was a Roman means of taking life, which did not exist till probably 2,000, nearly 2,000 years later. There was no such thing as crucifixion, but it's described in fair detail. The resurrection, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, all of those things and many, many others are told in the Old Testament. And I happen to be a math major in college, and I read the statistics of just 8 of those coming true. And I think I mentioned in the week number 1, the number is beyond comprehension. It couldn't be. But maybe it could. But there are a lot of prophecies. That's just one consideration. Number 2, a life of working miracles. Some of you might know the Bible enough to know that there was John, who was called John the Baptist, different from John, the author of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist was kind of a forerunner, as he was called, of Jesus, to kind of prepare people for the coming Messiah. Now, John the Baptist had been put in prison, and John the Baptist asked some of his people that were working with him, hey, I can't go figure this out, but go and find out, is this Jesus the one? And so they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, John wants to know, are you really the Messiah? And this is what he said. He said, you go tell them what you see and what you hear. And included was that in that was the idea that the blind, they now see, the lame, they walk, lepers, they're healed, deaf, they hear, the dead are raised. He said, you go tell what you're seeing, what you're finding to be reality. Now, it's interesting that no one ever claimed Jesus didn't do miracles. They always argued, if they were his enemies, they argued how, by what power, he was doing miracles. Maybe he's doing these miracles out of the power of Satan, the devil. That was their big claim. But it wasn't that he didn't do them. Now, I know that many would be skeptical about, what did this person really do all these things? For instance, today, you can watch television, and you can see people that are wacko crazies that are on television, and they're doing miracles. I'm not saying they're all wacko crazy, but you watch some of them, and you go, this person's not legit. This person's a turn you off. But look, these people are walking, they're getting up out of wheelchairs, they're doing this, they're doing that. I remember having seen that. I was so curious to know, as a younger Christian, I said, how is it that these things are happening through someone who I don't think legitimately represents Jesus? How does it happen? We happen to have a hypnotist in our church who was a world-known hypnotist. He did shows in Las Vegas. He's the kind that would make a person get on the ground on all fours and start barking, thinking they're a dog, you know, that kind of thing. And so I raised to him, I said, do you have any insight into how some of these things are happening? And he said, well, you know that some of them can be psychological healings. We know there's such a thing, where people just psychologically begin to believe and certain things they can overcome. He said, the body's an amazing thing. But he said, most of the people, it's really a form of hypnotism. And I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, I do it all the time. He said, I could do that with people. I said, really? He said, oh, absolutely. He said, I'm in a show in Las Vegas. I'll have 1,000 people in an auditorium, and I'll say to them, hey, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw my hands at you, and when I throw my hands, you will physically feel the wind coming from my hands. And I'm going to ask you to brace yourself, because the wind could throw you backwards, and I don't want you to get hurt. And he said, then I'll do my hands, and I'll do this. And he said, it's amazing how it happens. The first row, second, it's just like a whip of it. And everybody said, I felt the wind. No, I felt the wind. He said, ain't no wind. He said, I had them believing that before I did anything, and it was through the way I communicated. I put them in a hypnotic suggestion. Not everybody in that crowd, not all of them came into that state, but enough of them did that you could see the crowd. He said, it's just hypnosis. That's all it is. So there are strange things happening, yes, but the interesting thing about those things, they don't go long term. There's no such thing as the dead rising. And so the things that Jesus was claiming that he was doing, and people were seeing him do, those things were long term, as best we see through history. Doesn't prove anything, but it does give some indication of why Jesus could possibly be who he claimed to be. A third is the resurrection. I said when we talked the resurrection in week number 2, I think it was, it really is the most profound of all. If I were investigating Christianity anew now, if I weren't a follower already, that would be my big question. Did he rise from the dead or not? If he rose from the dead, case closed. If he didn't, okay, then everything's back open to suspicion. So imagine that I were to say that, that's why the resurrection is so important. Imagine that I were to say, look at me, and you see my age, you see my height, you see who I am. Now, I'm going to tell you something about me you don't know, and you tell me whether you believe me or not. I'm the greatest basketball player who's ever lived the face of this earth. See, you laugh because you know that's the dumbest thing. You couldn't. There's no way. And I say, oh, no. You put me one-on-one right now on LeBron James. I don't care who it is. You bring the best of the best. One-on-one, I'll whip them every single time. And you go, yeah. I see. So there's nothing I can say to make you believe that? No. I say, well, there's something I can do that would make you believe it that's not even playing basketball. What's that? I say, well, if I were to take a pistol, a high caliber pistol, and I were to let you test fire it, reload it yourself, and you handed it to me fully loaded, and I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this pistol, and I'm going to point it on myself, and I'm going to pull the trigger, and you're going to see me fall dead to the ground. I want you to call the coroner. I want the coroner to come and write the death certificate, and the very, very second that the pen lifts from the paper from my death certificate, I want you to look at me, and I'm going to lay there, I'm going to open my eyes, and I'm going to say to you, hi, Bill, how are you doing? And I stand up. Now, outside of seeing me play basketball, if you saw me do that, would you believe that I could beat LeBron James 1-on-1? And the answer is always, well, yeah. It's the argument, as we say in math, from the greater to the lesser. If this is true, then this is included. It has to be. So here came Jesus saying, hey, I can take you to heaven. I can forgive your sins. I can. No. He says, all right, here's the deal. You watch, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I rise again. If he did rise, that would be a closed case. I mentioned the story of the writing of Flavius Josephus in week 1, and it would apply here where he said, as a historian, just a few years after the death of Jesus, and a Jewish historian that was not even a follower of Jesus, he did recognize the death and resurrection of Jesus, which says something as just a historian. The fourth reason would be a legacy of changed lives. You know, that's something that's hard. It's so subjective. Like, I can tell you my story. I could be crazy. I may be totally wrong. But when I tell you that this is the way I was in life, and then I met Christ, and this is what happened to me, and the change that took place in my life, well, it's only as valid as the integrity of my heart. Even then, maybe I'm self-deceived. However, you find out that from every age, every culture, every socioeconomic group, it doesn't matter what country, you see just thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands, even millions who are telling the same story over history. It perhaps could be legitimate. It's no small thing. I would say to those who say, well, so do people of other religions. Do they? Ask people of other religions. I've talked to them, and when you start asking things about, did you find peace? Did you find new strength? Did you find the ability to? Did you find? You'll hear, well, no, I'm getting my favor. I'm gonna win my way to God. That's a whole different thing, and they may feel good about winning their way to God. But in terms of what we talk about as a Christian faith, the life change, the heart, well, it's an argument. It's a consideration. It doesn't prove anything, obviously. So there is a legacy of changed lives. Let me just read to finish this question a quote by a very noted former, he's no longer, I don't think he's alive now, historian at Yale University, Kenneth Latourette. When I studied history back in graduate school, he was considered one of the great historians. This is what he said. Through him, movements have been set in motion which have made society for what mankind believes to be its best. The inward transformation in human lives, in political order, in the production and distribution of goods to meet the physical needs of men, in healing physical life, in the relations between races and between nations, in art, in religion, and in the achievements of the human intellect. Gauged by the consequences which have followed, the birth, life, and resurrection of Jesus have been the most important events in the history of man. Measured by his influence, Jesus is central in the human story. I take you back to the story of my friend. So I'm with my friend now who's, you know, been contemplating suicide, and we get to this week. I walk to the door and I say, well, now this is the week you've been looking forward to. This is your day. And he said, yeah, it is. And so we sat down, and I said, now you know what, these were the four reasons that he had just kind of briefly read about. I said, now you know the four reasons that I could give weight to believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now I'm ready to hear your reasons why you can't believe that he's who he claimed to be. And he looked at me with a stare. I mean, he just stared at me. And I said, well, go ahead. And he shook his head. I said, you don't want to do it? He said, I can't do it. I said, what do you mean? He said, I don't understand why, but I believe he is who he claimed to be. Did those four reasons that you read, did that convince you? No. I can't explain it. I just think he is. He looked over at his wife who was sitting in with us. He said, what do you think? And she said, this is a couple who's about to divorce. She looks at her and she looks at him and says, I think I believe too. I think I do. Well, she was where he was originally, from what I understand. We ended up bowing our heads and them saying, I'd like to invite Jesus to come into my life. And I explained how and what that was and so forth. Do you know, not only did their life transform, not only did they become members of our church and start growing spiritually, but ended up going back to Virginia into business. From what I know right now, I don't know, I haven't checked of any time recent, I would assume that the other man is now deceased, my friend, maybe he's certainly retired. This man's probably leading the company, but I never heard anything but they were back together. His life was transformed. There's a guy that said it couldn't be. I'll fight you on it. But something changed. And I want to explain here, as I said I would at the beginning, why I've been saying read a little bit of John every day. You see, I told this man, I said, I will meet you on one condition and one condition only. You have to read the little bit of material that I'm giving you to read, but the Gospel of John primarily. You read the six pages that address what I'm telling you, and then you read the Gospel of John, but you read that over and over. I don't care if it's a minute a day. I don't care. It can be an hour a day. But I want you to keep looping. I want you to do it every single day. Don't let one day go by that you don't do that. Because you see, I know that the Bible says of itself something that most people laugh at. It says the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces the heart to bring the truth. And the truth sets you free. And that's why I said to you guys, and as you leave here, If you're still skeptic, you still say, but maybe there's something to it, I'm just not there, I'd start taking the Gospel of John and just keep reading it. And keep reading it a little bit every day and say, God, if you're real, you just show me. If he's not, no Bill, you lost nothing. He doesn't show you anything, nothing happens in your life, okay. But if he's real, see if something happens over time as you just a little bit every day, every day, every day. Now, if you'll take out your insert, it has the question, what about other religions? And I'm not going to walk through this and spend the time that maybe I normally would. Instead, I'm just going to kind of show you how the thinking goes here. If you wanted my recommendation on how to investigate other religions, this is how I suggest doing it. You look at the options that are available to you. Option one, none are correct. There's no way to God. All are correct, though they contradict each other. Maybe all of them are correct, or maybe only one is correct. Now, the way I would recommend going about investigating the conclusion that a person has in those three options is to, number one, pick the religions and their leaders which you think have the most merit. I've given you an example of the ones that I think are most noted. The next, pick a handful of the most critical evaluative issues and do a comparative study. I've told you what I think are the most critical issues. That doesn't mean they are the most critical. They're just an example. This is what I think. Then you look at the religions and their leaders. And take the four that I mentioned. There's a few data there. You can go on the internet, read more about them, find out what you can about them. Then you contrast in those same areas the beliefs and take each one of the leaders. What do they say about teaching, for instance, moral life? And I think it's self-explanatory from there. And that's the way I think you can best go about coming up with a comparative study. All right? The last thing I want to hit before we get into the questions, I want to address the question, what is required to have eternal life? What does Jesus say is required? And I want to show you a diagram to begin with. You've got the boxes of one there. This is a little diagram that I came up with years ago that has been helpful to a lot of people, and it simply goes like this. I'm going to put God here. Everybody who is a theist, meaning they believe in God, everybody that believes in God wants God to like them, especially when we die, all right? Well, there are different ways to go about having that kind of love. There are only two ways. Every religion falls into one of these two boxes, left and right. The first one is, I'm going to call performance. I'll just put the word P-E-R-F for performance, the abbreviation there. Performance. So because it's our performing, what we do or don't do, I'm going to put the arrow going this direction to God, and I'm going to call this religion D-O, all right? That's what we do for God or don't do because of God. That creates within us, I'm going to put a dash, a particular type of righteousness. It does create righteousness within us. So I'm going to put an R for the word righteous, and then I'm going to put the type of righteousness is, it's what we ourselves do or we ourselves choose not to do because of God or for God. Therefore, we call it self-righteousness, all right? Now, we think of self-righteous people as people we despise and just don't want to have anything to do with. That's really not true. You and I actually like self-righteous people. What we don't like are haughty, arrogant self-righteous people. We don't care how people become good, whether they do it through this means or that means. We don't care. Religion or not, we don't care. Just we want our kids playing with good kids. We don't care how they get good. So, but Jesus, no. He looked right through and see, man, he despised self-righteousness and he saw something that we don't typically see. And so people say, well, what are you talking about? Imagine that... I'll use you men. Imagine, men, that you are a big golfer and you love playing golf and you love your wife very much. And so what you're doing is you're going to your work one morning, leaving early Monday morning, and your wife says, honey, it's something I really, really, really want. I know you usually play golf on Saturdays, but I'd like a Saturday for me. Would you do that for me? And you go, well, sure, I'll give up a day of golf. When do you want to do that? Well, how about this Saturday? And you know that you'll probably be playing golf. Nothing's been set up exactly. And you go, well, I can give it up. And okay. And so you say, all right, but let me ask you this. Why? What will we do? And she says, oh, I want it to be anything I want to do. Well, what do you want to do? Well, I'd love to re-wallpaper the bathrooms. At least get a start on it. At least one bathroom. And then by noon, we'll shut it down. And we'll go to the mall and we'll shop till they close at 10 o'clock. So it'll be a good whole afternoon and evening of shopping. And you're thinking, that's the closest description of human hell I have heard. And you go, but how do you say no? You said you would. Yeah, I will. You promise? Yeah, nothing's going to come up and nothing. No, nothing. So you're dreading it all week and you're dreading it and thinking, I have to miss golf. And about Friday, you get a phone call as you're getting ready to leave home. And it's your best buddy. He's your golfing buddy. He says, hey, buddy, you're not going to believe this one. We're getting to play the big one, Augusta National. We are. When? Tomorrow. All we got to do is get there, and it's ours to play. We've been, and you're overwhelmed with the, and you're quiet, though, thinking, ooh, what about my wife, the promise? Your friend says, you're going to play, aren't you? He says, oh, I'd play if it killed me, knowing it might be prophetic that it might kill her. So he's thinking as he goes home, what do I do? How do I? And he goes, well, I've never given her flowers. So he buys these beautiful flowers and thinks maybe the flowers will make a difference. And then he's driving and he says, flowers are probably not enough. And stops by a jewelry store, gets a beautiful, beautiful, expensive necklace. Goes walking in. The wife says, who are the flowers for? Not even assuming they'd be for her. Well, they're for you, honey. For me? Why? I don't know. I've been thinking how much I love you all week long. And I thought, I need to express my love. And she's overwhelmed. She hugs you real tight. And then she says, I will never forget this day, my first day of flowers from you. I will never forget. Well, honey, that's the problem. These flowers are going to die. And I thought, I need something to express my love more than something that will die. So I wanted to also give you, and pulls out the necklace, and she screams, and she hugs you, she kisses you, and she is just floating around on cloud nine for the next 3 hours. And finally, you say, if not now, never. And you say, honey, you like the flowers? Oh, I love them. What about the necklace? Oh, I'll cherish it forever and ever and ever. You know, sweetie, there's something I like too. About that time, the head tilts with a little bit of suspicion. And by the time you can say, golf, Augusta, Saturday, she's in a rage. And she takes those flowers and she throws them into the trash. Necklace she breaks off of her neck. She throws it at you and says, you disgust me. Well, did she all of a sudden quit liking flowers? No. Did she dislike a necklace that she once liked? No. It's not the necklace. She loved those things. It was the motive behind. And see, what God knows is that, oh yeah, I'll give you some money and I'll give you some religion. I'll give you some time and I'll do some good works. But Lord, you're going to do, this is really what I'm asking from you. I need something from you. And that repulses him. Well, there's a different way, and it's called grace. This box has grace in it. And now the line goes from God to grace because it's what he does for us, not what we do for him. And so this religion is spelled done, D-O-N-E. It's what Christ has done for us. It creates a dash, a type of righteousness, but this is Christ's righteousness that is actually given to us based on what Christ has done. This is where people say, oh, that's where you walk your aisle, you pray your little prayer, and then voila, you're... No, not really, not so. There's another box that you have to fill in down here, and this is the box of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that what Christ has done for us compels us. His love for us, not our love for him, his love for us compels us to obey. I'll use the word perform, but not in order that God would love us, but because of his great love. And so I'd ask any of you, that some of you might not be so skeptical of Christianity as you are saying, you know, I'm just not too engaged, my conviction is not too high. My question would be, you know, where did you begin? Did your religion start, let's say, right here and go all the way to here, or does your religion start here, and does it go all the way around? That's the real deal. And so that's the story of what Christianity is all about. it's not just what I do for him, it's what he has done for us. If you follow your outline, it says two beliefs. This is as simple as I know how to make it. Two beliefs. You have to believe that we are sinners, that we have a problem, that the Bible says all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And unless a person believes that, that he deserves the eternal separation from God, if we don't believe that, why would he ever go to a solution that is the next point, which is Jesus? And the first point about sin, the problem, that's why we talk about, do good people really deserve eternal punishment? Or we would never come to the conclusion that we had a problem of sin. Then you come to Jesus as the solution. That's why we discuss today, is Jesus the only way to God? Now here's the deal. I thought that if I believed those two things, that I was actually a sinner and that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now I believe that not as a conviction. I believed it because it was a belief. I was raised in a Protestant church, though it was not a church that held to it in a sense of transforming your life, where they were serious about their faith, but it was the accepted religion, and people went to church on Sunday, and that was about it. But they taught this, and I as a kid just believed it because that's the only thing I heard. I would have been a Muslim had I heard Allah. But I believe those things, and I said, therefore, I guess I'm in good shape. And then I learned, as your outline says, the two expressions of trust. I did not know this. There's a thing called faith and a thing called repentance. And you can't have one without the other. They're like two sides of a coin. Faith. It's the story of the tightrope walker, apparently a true story. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter. But the illustration would be, here's the tightrope, and it was across a little small portion of Niagara Falls. And the walker would go across and come back. And the people would gather and they would applaud on the weekends and they'd throw money in the hat. One day after he'd gone across and back, he says, how many of you believe that I could go across there and back? And he points to a wheelbarrow. And I could take that wheelbarrow, go across and come back without using my balancing beam, but use the wheelbarrow. Well, all the hands went up in the crowd, like everybody believed. And so he did it. He said, well, let's see it. So he goes on, he does it, he comes back. Everybody applauded. He said, how many of you believe that I can put somebody in that wheelbarrow, go across and come back, and all hands go up again? And he says, excuse me, sir, would you come get in the wheelbarrow, and we'll go do this real quickly. You had your hand up, so, and the guy goes, oh, no, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow. He says, oh, I thought you said you believe. And this is what he did. He said, oh, I believe, as he points to his head, meaning I believe you can do it, but I don't believe, when he points to his chest, saying, I'm not going to trust you in that belief. The word that is used in the Bible when Jesus says you must believe is the word trust. It's not this intellectual, it's this down here, truly believing. The other word is the word repentance. Now, repentance, as I often say, repentance is three steps. It's taking the first step saying, you know what, I'm wrong. That's not repentance. Just saying that, okay, God, I've got a problem with sin. It's another step. It's, you know what, I'm not only wrong, I'm really regretful that I've done what I've done, that I am who I am. I wish it weren't so. It's not just I'm admitting it's wrong, but even that's not enough. Hear this. Repentance is that next step, and it's going into the open arms of a loving God and saying, your love is enough for me. Or I like to think of it this way. Repentance is I'm walking on a road that I think is just a one-way road. That's all there is, this one road. It's all that exists. But it's got two lanes on it. I happen to be on the right lane, and I feel very righteous about that because I'm in the right lane, not the left or wrong lane, and I'm moving along at a certain clip. And then here are these people over here. They're moving along too. Here's the difference in the two lanes. My lane, I feel good about because it's the lane for moral and religious people, particularly Christian people that believe in Christianity. So I feel real good about that. I feel good about my religion. I feel good about my morality, and I'm moving along. These people are in the wrong lane. They're irreligious. They're immoral people. But what I don't realize is we're all moving in the same direction where the signage says living life to one's own glory. Do you know that we can live life to our own glory by being religious and moral? So, but I didn't understand that back when I was first getting involved in the spiritual things of Christianity. I'm just moving along feeling pretty good about it. But here's what happens. There has to be repentance. Do you know the word repentance is literally metanoeo? In the Greek language, meta, we use the word metamorphosis. The word nous, or noeo, is the verb form. It means knowledge. It's to know. It's a change of what we believe or know. It's a change of direction. So here is where my commitment is. I'm going this way, and then God does something very amazing. He brings me into a relationship with Him. Christians will say it's actually God wooing us, not so much us chasing after Him. And what happens is we find ourselves on another road that's across the interstate, so to speak, and you don't even see it across all the trees maybe, but now it's another road. It's going this direction. But the signage here says living life to the glory of God. And some of us are going slowly, slowly. Other people are moving pretty fast. All of us are doing this from time to time and going backwards. But according to the Bible, you cannot turn around on this road. You cannot be put back on that road. You can fall backwards on this road, but if you're legitimately a Christian, you're always a Christian. There'll always be that heart that says, that's my desire to live for the glory of God. We just kind of stumble along. Some of us go a little faster. Some others go very, very fast. But the idea is there's got to be both faith and repentance. Those two. Now, the last piece that I address is how do you know if you become a Christian? And you'll see that in your outline as well. I think here it's important to show you a little diagram that I found to be very helpful. A lot of people seem to think that it is. And because I don't want to spend a lot of time cleaning this board, I'm just going to do a good enough job that you can see it, I hope. All right? And it's not going to be pretty. But, okay, I'll use this much right here. Here's the cloud of what I call the cloud of doubt. Here's how a person begins to know whether they're a Christian. I'm going to put this line, and this line is one's life moving from our left to the right. The point where someone becomes a real Christian, I'm going to put a big line in the middle. That's where a person really becomes a Christian. They have to cross. So this would be someone who's not a Christian. This is someone who is a Christian on this side. I like to put around that what I'm going to call a cloud of doubt. And the cloud of doubt is actually an area in which a person will never know whether they're really a Christian or not. But I'm going to give you four stations. I'm going to give you station number one. I'm going to put, pretend like there's a one right here, all right? There's a two right here, a three, and a four outside the cloud of doubt. I'm really sorry, but you can't see it. But this is station one, this is station two, this is station three, and this is station four, all right? Now, as we look at these stations, this person says, oh, I know I'm not a Christian. No doubt about it. This person says, oh, I know I'm a Christian. I'm absolutely convinced. I really am. But this person doesn't know for sure, and this person doesn't know for sure. This person is not a Christian, but if you ask them, they may say, well, if I had to guess whether I am or not, they could possibly say, I think I probably am, but they're not a Christian. This person is really a Christian over here. And if asked, they may even say, I don't know, if I had to guess, I think probably I'm not, but maybe they are. The point is, you don't really know when you're in these two stations at all. You have to come out this other end before you begin to know. So I would ask each of you, as you walk through this, to try to determine, to the best of your knowledge, where do you think you are? Do you say, I know I'm here at number two, maybe three. You know, you're probably not here if you know you're at number four. There probably wouldn't be a reason to be coming. But that's the idea, is to figure out, where are you? I give you an illustration. My youngest son, his name is David. He does not mind me using his story. David always assumed he was a Christian because he was religious, he was moral, his mother and I say, we don't see anything, but you know, he was a good boy, I know that. But he got into high school and still appeared to us to be a very, very good boy. Seemed to love, you know, to go to the things of church and religion and this, that, and the other, and whatever. But we didn't see anything in his life. And when I'm having breakfast with him one morning, and he says to me, and we're very close, always have been. He said, Dad, you need to be praying for me. I said, buddy, I pray for you every day. He said, no, I mean you need to really be praying for me. I say, what do you mean, really pray? Well, Dad, I'm doing some really bad stuff. I said, really? Like what? Well, I'm getting drunk a lot. Alcohol poisoning enough times that my friends are amazed I'm still alive. I said, really? I didn't even know he was, you know, maybe a drink here or there. I didn't know. I said, really? He said, oh, Dad, that's just the start. He said, I'm doing everything there is wrong with girls. He said, you know, I know what I'm doing, but I'm just... I don't know. I'm just doing everything I've been taught not to do. And I go, really? And he says, Aunt. And I said, no, you know, I don't think I need to hear a whole lot more. Privilege of the father. Don't let me know. All right? But I appreciate you letting me know what you've let me know. But I got a bigger question for you. I said, what's going on? He said, here's what's going on, Dad. I don't want God. I said, you don't want God. That's kind of counter to everything I'd ever seen. He said, no, I really don't want God. But Dad, don't get me wrong. I'm asking you to pray because I want to want God. I just don't want him. I want the things that are fun for high school kids, like where I am and what I'm doing. That's the stuff I want. But I need something. I know what I need, so I want you to pray for me. So I looked at him and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, are you a Christian? Now, this is a big old boy. And he came up off the table. I mean, he looked at me, he said, Dad, what do you mean, am I a Christian? You know I'm a Christian. I said, I do. How do I know you're a Christian? Better question, how do you know you're a Christian? He said, I know because I remember when I was in the such and such grade and I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, and I know I was sincere enough that he came into my life. I didn't answer with any words. I made a noise instead. I stared right at him, and I went, eh. And he looked at me frustrated. He said, what is that? I said, oh, it's the buzzer. It means you got the wrong answer. He said, what do you mean? I said, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that looks back to anything in the past to determine whether a Christian. It's always present tense, and it always had to do with fruit, meaning evidence in the way you live. I don't see that evidence. I'm asking you, do you? He said, well, I don't care what you say, Dad, what you believe. I know I'm a Christian. I said, really? That's your business, not mine. It was 4 years later, as a sophomore going into junior year, whatever it was, of college. And he comes downstairs. He's home at a break or whatever. He comes home. He comes downstairs. He says, hey, Dad, you were right. I said, about what? You remember several years ago you told me you didn't think I was a Christian? And I said, no, I am. I said, yeah, I remember that well. He said, well, you were right. I wasn't a Christian. I said, how do you know that? He said, because I've become a Christian now. And I now know what it is to have God in your heart and actually reigning in your life. It's a different deal. And you watch his life today. Oh, my goodness. He's a different human now. No doubt about it. Doesn't mean Christianity's right. Doesn't mean that it's all real, that we haven't fabricated something. But it gives the evidence. I'll lay the last thing, and then we'll open it to the questions. The last thing is simply this. You look on your notes there, it says three tests. This comes out of the book of 1 John. If you want to know what the tests are, the first is an intellectual test. And you have to pass the first test, which is, do you believe God's truth? Not do you believe it's infallible, there's no error, that's not what I'm talking about, but do you believe what you see God saying? Sometimes it takes Christian experience and growth to come to understand the maturity to embrace the Bible. You have to study it a lot more to figure that out. But all in all, as you see what you think God is really saying, do you hold to what God says? Or do you say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to say what I want to say. Number two test is simply a social test. Do you really love God's family? Do you find yourself drawn toward the people, not that you like their personality or you like this, but do you find that, hey, I love the ways of Christian people in terms of their life and their lifestyle, in terms of belief and surrender and submission? Or do you like, no, I like the family I'm a part of, the human family that says do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it? Which is closely connected to the next, which is the moral test. Do you follow God's ways? That would be the three tests. And so a person can examine themselves and see where they are. Simple as that. As you look at the cloud of doubt, if you feel, as so many people I meet with, they say, you know, I was at number one. I think I'm at number two now. I say, what brought you to number two? Well, I started listening to you and the things you're saying and reading the Bible. And I said, you know what? Those are the very things that are going to take you from two to three and eventually three to four. Don't give up the process. It's worthwhile to keep investigating, keep investigating, keep investigating. Here's what we're going to do next week. I've moved ahead by putting 2 weeks into one. That's why I took a little longer today. Because what I want to do this fourth or fifth week for us would be to provide an opportunity for a handful, maybe more, whoever would be interested, of our guests who are here really investigating, and their host, whoever might have brought them, if somebody brought them, or you. And what we're going to do is we're going to have us a big circle or whatever, how many people come. We'll make it as close as possible. And I'm going to sit here just to have a Q&A time, just to interact and talk on a personal level. This would not be to try to, you know, convince me of something or me to convince you. This is just a time for us to get our questions out and do it in a little bit more intimate setting that would be for those who really are here for that reason. So I want you to know any of these questions that come out of John, I may start with them and just for a few minutes and then move right into your questions. But this is going to be just a small time. We won't have the stage and all this. It's just a time for a Q&A. I want to get a little closer to the people that are asking the questions and so forth, if that's okay with you, all right? And if it goes 10 minutes, it goes 10 minutes. If it goes the whole time, it goes the whole time. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to make sure that we're really giving you an opportunity to feel comfortable asking questions.